Welcome to our podcast, Carefully Examining the Text. And in today's episode, we want to examine Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is titled a Psalm of Asaph. The other psalms associated with Asaph are Psalms 73 through 83. 73 through 83. Those are all together. Psalm 50, by itself here, also attributed to Asaph. Asaph is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 6:39, 15:17-19, chapter 15, verses 17-19, 16:5 of 1 Chronicles, and 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. Those last three, 1 Chronicles 15, 16, and 25, are all from the time of David. Asaph is also mentioned in the time of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 30. So a Psalm of Asaph. And Psalm 50, like Psalm 49, is more directed toward teaching us than praising God. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, there'll be a court case where the people are called to court before God, the supreme judge. In verses 7 through 15, God will discuss what the charges aren't against his people, but then in verses 16 through 23, what they are. But let's examine this psalm together, section by section. In Psalm 50, in verses 1 through 6, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken. And summoning the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion the perfection of beauty God has shown forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it's very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. This psalm opens with the most extensive naming of God in any place in the Psalms. It says, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. Now, these terms are used together in Joshua 22, verse 22, and they're used together here. The Mighty One is a translation of the Hebrew word El, which was the traditional name for the Canaanite high god. The word Elohim is also a common name in the ancient Near East for God, El Elohim, Yahweh. Now, this may be a way to say that the God that is worshipped as El, the God that is worshipped is Elohim, is Yahweh. He is the God who is the high God. He is the God of all gods, as the Septuagint has it. He is, in fact, the God of heaven and earth. For this psalm stresses the sovereignty of this God. You notice in verse 1, he controls all the earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, as Psalm 113 verse 3 also says. And this God who controls all the heavens and earth, verse 4, the rising of the sun to its setting, is a God who has shown himself dramatically from Zion. In verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God has shown forth. That opening in verse 2, Zion, the perfection of beauty, reminds us of Psalm 48, verse 2. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. Other peoples thought of their chief cities that way. In Ezekiel 27 and verse 3, Tyre is described in such a fashion. But here it is Zion, and Yahweh, the God Most High, the God of gods, has revealed himself from that city in a special way. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. And in verse 3, God is going to come and not keep silence. He is an awesome God, and fire devours before him. God is said to be a consuming fire in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24, in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 3. The Bible emphasizes God coming in fire in Isaiah 66 and verse 16. The Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh. Our God comes, and a fire devours before him, and a storm, a tempestuous sound, is all around him. Psalm 18, verses 7 through 15, talk about God's coming associated with storm. But all of this is to lead us to stand in awe of God. It is this God who made you. It is this God before whom we will stand in judgment. And we need to be in awe of who he is. All the heavens and all the earth listen to his summons and come to convene when he calls them. In verse 5, God has called his people for judgment. Gather my godly ones, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and all the heavens declare his righteousness. Verse 6. Psalm 97, verse 6 says the same thing. The heavens declare his righteousness. In Psalm 19, 1, the heavens declare his glory. But God, the God of all the earth, this awesome God, in which the fire devours before him, this God is calling his people to account. And in verse 7, hear my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. You notice that God calls Israel my people at the first of verse 7. And at the end of verse 7, he says, I am your God. I will be your people. I will be your God, and you will be my people, is a covenant phrase used Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7 many times in the Old Testament. But in Psalm 50, verse 8, God says, I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. Or your burnt offerings, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goat out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all that it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? I don't rebuke you because of your sacrifices, because of your burnt offerings. It's not that you're not bringing enough sacrifices to me, or it's not that you're violating basic instruction that I've given you as to how to offer these sacrifices. But don't think of these sacrifices, God says, as supplying some need within me. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. Are you going to take your young bulls and your male goats from your folds and from your house? No, they're all mine. Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26 quotes these words. God said, I know every bird of the mountains, everything that moves in the field. Now, not everyone in the ancient world shared the concept of God that these passages express. For example, in the Gilgamesh epic, a story of a flood that swept the earth, it talks about after man is freed from the waters of the flood, he offers sacrifices, and it speaks of the gods hovering around the sacrifices like flies. You see, the gods had been starving to death when there were no men to offer them sacrifices. And now that sacrifices are offered, the Gilgamesh epic pictured the gods of the ancient world coming like flies around those sacrifices. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible doesn't need our sacrifices or our gifts. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills, all belongs to God. All is in His hand. God doesn't need our offerings. We need Him. And God is emphasizing, I don't need your sacrifices. Now, is this a point blank repudiation of sacrifice? No. You remember verse 5, God talks about His godly ones as people with whom He entered a covenant by sacrifice. And in Psalm 50, verses 14 and 15, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you honor me. Verse 15 is calling upon us to look to Him in the day of crisis. Again, He doesn't need us. We need Him. We experience trouble. We experience difficulty. And we look to Him for help. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you honor me. But while the awesome and mighty God supplies our needs, rescues us in day of crisis, the next section tells us God's complaint with the people. In verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind your back. Now it's a good thing to quote Scripture in time when you need direction to look to the Bible. But these people were quoting Scripture and taking the words of God's covenant upon their mouths and yet disregarding those words when they so badly needed them. The text tells us they're casting God's words behind their back, a phrase also similar is used in Nehemiah 9 in verse 26. Why quote God's word when you're going to forget it and disobey it and trample it underfoot? Why do that? And God says, what right do you have to take my words upon your lips and then to cast my words behind you? In verse 18, when you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let loose your lips in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother, and you slander your mother's sons. These things you have done, and I have kept silence. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. You see a thief, and you take joy in him, and you associate with adulterers. Now, I know Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners in an effort to save them, but that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is dealing with people who are pleased with thieves and associate with adulterers because that's the kind of company they're enjoying. They enjoy the sins they participate in. Romans 1 verse 32 warns against this. You're pleased with thieves, you associate with adulterers, and you use your tongue in slandering and speaking evil of your brother. And when I kept silent, you misinterpreted my patience, my long suffering. You interpreted as indulgence and even acceptance of your sin. You see, the problem is we often create a God in our image. And the people had. When God kept silent, they interpreted that as He was not opposed to their deeds. Not every time we sin do the heavens open up and lightning strike us. As a matter of fact, I've never had that happen. But we can misinterpret that and think that God is unconcerned about our evil deeds. The people of Israel had, and maybe we do the same thing. We don't need to misunderstand God's long-suffering, God's tolerance. We don't need to misinterpret that as indulgence of sin. We need to use it as a motivation to repent. Romans 2 and verses 1 through 4. As the psalm ends, he says in verse 22, "Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces, and there will be none to deliver." Verse 15 talked about us calling upon God in day of trouble, and He would rescue. But verse 22 warns, if we forget Him, He will tear us into pieces. In verse 23, "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God." Sacrifice is mentioned in verse 5. It is mentioned in verse 8. It's mentioned in verses 14 and 15, and again in verse 23. And obviously, this passage was not saying God was never pleased with sacrifices. He mentions offering sacrifices twice in verse 15 and in verse 23, verse 14 and verse 23. He mentions people who entered covenants with Him by sacrifice in verse 5. God is not displeased with all sacrifice. But God wants us to understand that sacrifice was something Israel needed, not that He needed. What does this psalm teach us about God and His nature? It teaches us that God is sovereign over all the earth, from the rising of the sun to its setting, verse 1. He can summon the heavens and the earth into court, in verse 4. God is over all because every beast of the forest is His, and the cattle upon a thousand hills, verses 10 through 12. God is sovereign over all, and God is judge of all. Two different words are used for judge in verse 4 and in verse 6. Two different words, but both highlight that He is judge of all, and His judgment will be righteous. In verse 6, the heavens declare His righteousness. And God is not dependent upon us, but we are dependent upon Him. The New Testament teaches the same thing. As Paul was going through Athens and saw their inscription that said to the unknown God, he said, "The God who made the heaven and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by human hands, neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all people life and breath and all things." That's Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. God made heaven and earth. God can't be limited to the temples that men made. He does not dwell in temples made by hands. It's God who made us, and He gives to all life and breath. He's not served by our hands as though He needed anything, but He gives all to us. We live and move and have our being in Him, Acts 17, verse 28 demonstrates. God is not a God dependent upon us. We are a people dependent upon Him. And while God will tear to pieces those who forget Him in verse 22, God is a God who rescues and saves those who honor Him in verse 15 and verse 23. No, God is not indifferent to immorality. As the people understood in verse 21, He's not indifferent to immorality, but He can rescue, He can forgive, He can save. How does Psalm 50 tell us about Jesus? When we had sinned and we had done wrong, and there was no sacrifice that we could offer that was big enough, none that we could offer that was great enough, God offered the sacrifice of His Son to bring salvation. No, God was saying, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. And God is saying, when your need is forgiveness, I'm providing the gift. I'm providing the sacrifice. The same God who owns the heavens and the earth, the same God who calls the sun from the rising to its setting, is the same God who gave His Son to die for us. And the heavens, in a sense, as verse 4 says, the heavens and the earth, they stand in trial on these events. Remember, when Jesus was dying, the sun refused to shine in Matthew 27, in verse 45, beginning, as there was no light from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. And when Jesus died, the earth shook in Matthew 27, verses 51 through 54. Yes, all of heavens and earth bear testimony to the fact that God gave His Son to die for us. God said, forget me, and I will tear you to pieces. But in a certain sense, and I know no bone of Jesus was broken, but in a certain sense, it is He who was sacrificed and who was torn to pieces for our salvation. God gives His Son to bring us salvation and redemption. May the Lord bless you and keep you.